Our sermon text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. I'm departing from Mark here, sort of, as we approach Easter, or Resurrection Day. This is Palm Sunday, as it is often called, and I do want to focus on the gospel, and yet I've discovered that in dealing with the temptations of Jesus Christ, that it flows quite nicely as we deal with his temptation and what he faced, and being tempted clear up into the point of the cross, and focusing specifically, as this passage focuses us, that because he was tempted in all ways like we are, therefore he sympathizes with us. He is a merciful and faithful high priest, having been tempted just like you and I are. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, whenever he starts preaching on a passage, and the first word is therefore, I feel personally constrained to back up. And obviously you know that if he's got the word therefore there, then he's been leading up to this. There's a premise before this conclusion. The therefore begins the conclusion. Things prior to that are the premise. So let's go back and look just at verses 9 through 16 of Hebrews 2 and see what the premise is, or what groundwork is he laying here in order to lead us to this therefore of chapter 7, or verse 17. And starting in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The word everyone there is oftentimes translated all. It's the same word. Taste death for all. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. All of those are Old Testament quotations. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So there is the premise, there's the subject matter that he's been discussing. What he is saying, the author of Hebrews, some think it's Paul, I don't know who it is. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus existed before he became a man. He was, for a little while, made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ pre-existed. He wasn't called Jesus Christ then. And he had to die. He had to become a man. See that word, H-A-D, he had to, in the text. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren. There was an absolute necessity of it. Which means that the first century heresy of Gnosticism is a really evil thing, because they say, well, he wasn't really a man. He wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be a man, because they believed that everything fleshly was inherently evil. He had to be made like a man. He had to take on human flesh. He had to taste death for all. That is, all his children, all his brethren. You can see that throughout the text. This is not a universalism here. It's talking over and over again. It's for the brethren, for his children. He had to taste death for them, for all of his children, for all of his children who are scattered throughout all the ages of time and scattered throughout all the nations of the world. He had to come and partake of human flesh and blood. Since the children partake of flesh and blood, he had to as well in order to die for them. God cannot die. He can't. You cannot kill him. He cannot commit suicide. He cannot cease to exist. God cannot die. And so if the Son of God is going to lay down his life for his brethren, for the children, he has to take on human flesh. He has to take on a nature that can die and suffer in that death in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's no other option. There's no other way of doing this. There has to be a sacrifice for sinners. There has to be a substitute. Someone has to stand in the place of all these sinners called children and brethren. They're sinners. They have lots of sin. Someone has to stand in their place, has to, and suffer in their behalf, in their place. As so long as God is committed to saving them, that is. Now, God was under no moral necessity to save anybody. Once man sinned and chose that way of his own accord, God can treat man strictly in matters of justice and simply reward you and me according to our deeds. He can do that. He doesn't have to take anybody to heaven. He's under no obligation. But once the commitment is made, we're going to save at least a portion of these people. We're going to rescue and redeem a portion of mankind. Once that commitment was made, and that agreement, known as the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, and the Son volunteers freely, I'll do it. Then he had to become a man. He has to take on human nature. He has to take on flesh and blood. He partook of the same so that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil held the children, the brethren, in his power. He enslaved them by the fear of death. Because unless you have the knowledge of salvation and the conviction of salvation, unless you are yourself saved, unless you know that you are headed to heaven, that there has been a redemption for you, that God's righteousness has been given to you, and your sin has truly been taken away, then you are constantly in a situation of thinking, am I good enough to make it? I don't know. Are you? How good do you have to be? Nobody knows. It's ever anybody's guess. Let's take a poll. Let's see how good you have to be. Will that give you confidence? Will that help you sleep at night? It doesn't. People who do not have that assurance live in fear of death all their lives. And the devil held the brethren that way. He held them in slavery. He held the children that way. And Christ came to redeem them by his own death, those who were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. According to the New Testament, the descendant of Abraham is not ethnic blood Jews, but those who are circumcised inwardly, circumcised of the heart, those who are the people of God, and in that sense, Jews, descendants of Abraham. Galatians make this very clear. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ is a child of Abraham, an heir of the promises made to Abraham, so that you can be a Gentile and be a child of Abraham. Christ had to be made like his brethren. Why? Not only to die for them, but according to our text, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In order to be as merciful as he wanted to be, he had to be like you and me. First, I would note that when we suffer, we want sympathy. We do, right? When you're in suffering, you want someone to sympathize with you. And if you have no one to sympathize with you, it makes the suffering worse. Imagine how you would feel if every time you had a sore trial, people just said, so? My back is killing me. So? Get over it. Suck it up. Come on, walk it off. No, I'm having a hard time this year because I lost my spouse a year ago about this time. Who cares? Tell me about your troubles. Get on with it. Get on with your life, will you? I mean, what would it be like if that's the sort of response that we got out of people whenever we were struggling with anything? We want sympathy. This is why children often come to their mothers, not their fathers. Now, this is a generalization. You know, I've seen some mothers I didn't think were terribly sympathetic. And I've seen some fathers that I thought were pretty sympathetic. But generally speaking, when children have been hurt, physically or emotionally, they run to their mother's arms. And mothers are extremely, usually, gifted in nurture, in comfort. And they want to go to their mother to get sympathy. I don't know that this is all nature, however, because as the scripture teaches us in Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So there is an indicator of a father having compassion on his children. Consequently, it doesn't seem the scripture presupposes that men are lacking in a sympathy gene, making me wonder if perhaps it's more a thing of nurture than nature, or a thing of modeling, or a thing of what we've come to expect. Or perhaps we get into these sort of radically separated and divergent roles within the family. Well, the father is expected to be the heavy and do all the disciplining, and the mother is expected to do all the comforting. And we don't meddle in each other's affairs. Maybe mom abdicates all the discipline to dad. Maybe dad abdicates all the comforting to mom. It shouldn't be that way. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Perhaps it is because men, maybe not even in our culture, maybe in generally lots of cultures, have come to perceive nurturing or comforting as some sort of weakness or some feminine thing that they didn't, they weren't responsible for. It's the exclusive province of women. But God is a father. Jesus was a man. He is sympathetic. The Father is also sympathetic. Regardless of the cause of the unbiblical separation of responsibilities here, we fathers who are lacking in this area, and I will admit to you that I am, I don't consider myself to be real strong in this area. And mothers, conversely, who find themselves in this situation as well, who, though maybe most women are comforting, they find themselves really not to be, need to confess to this sin and seek God's forgiveness of this, and have God melt us and make us to be sympathetic like our Father and our Savior. We are called to be tender-hearted, all of us, whether men or women. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." That word can also be translated sympathetic. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's far better to be known as sympathetic and compassionate, as a sympathetic and compassionate person who sometimes errs on the side of believing too much, believing false stories of hardship, than to be known as a shrewd detector of duplicity in those who claim to be hurting, but we know better. You know, they're really just pretending so they can get out of work or something like that. And certainly that happens. There are those who do that, preying upon other people's sympathies. But it's far better to be snowed by somebody every now and then and yet still be approachable, and someone that your children or others would want to come to when they're in trouble, than a person that no one would ever think of telling their troubles to because they fear your harsh scrutiny. That is a word for me, if it's a word for anybody. I would not have you to think that the Son is sympathetic and the Father's not. Some people have this strange notion of God. Well, God's mean in the Old Testament, and then He's loving in the New. Or the Father's mean, the Son's really nice. That's not actually true at all. God was determined to save His fallen children, and He did it out of love, the Scripture says, and to provide a substitute Savior for them, and His Son volunteered. That necessitates the incarnation of the Son of God. He had to suffer and die for them as a man in order to save them. But God didn't limit His blessings to as a life preserver from hell. God wanted something more for us than to just pluck us out of the fire. As wonderful as that blessing is, He wanted to provide His children a sympathetic Savior. And so He sent His only begotten Son. The very decision to send His Son is an act of sympathy, is it not? To give His only begotten Son. The Scripture lays stress on this, that He gave up His only begotten Son. That is sympathy for us. If God had no sympathy for His lost children, then He could have simply treated everyone as their sins deserved, consigned them all to hell, and no one would have been able to charge Him with wrongdoing for having done so. His sympathy moved Him to send His only begotten Son. Psalm 103, I read one verse to you, a little larger section of that psalm shows us the sympathy of God the Father. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the Old Testament God we're talking about here. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He remembers how weak we are. That's a sympathetic God. You know, it's a law of nature, a nature God created, by the way, and established, that you can only sympathize with someone so far without walking in their shoes. That's true of us. I'm utterly, you know, drawn to documentaries and movies on the Holocaust. I've been accused of being morbid, of being a little bit much too into realism. I'm a glutton for punishment in this sense by watching these documentaries all the time. I'm not a person that cries easily, but I'm on the edge of tears or actual tears themselves when I see what was done to these people. And I sympathize with them. But my sympathy can only go so far without actually having going through it myself. I mean, I'm still in shock that the Germans could be so cruel to people that hadn't done them any wrong. I mean, even if some of them have been offended by some Jews, to treat all Jews that they ever saw in that way is still astonishing to me. Even though I believe in total depravity. I just still can't believe it. But I have not myself gone to a concentration camp. I have not been treated that way. And my sympathies can only extend so far. My capacity can. Examples. If you're always healthy, it's hard for you to sympathize with those who are sick. You just don't really know what they're going through. You're just not. You can only sympathize so far. If you have good vision, it might be hard for you to sympathize with those who can't see very well. If you have good hearing, it's hard for you to sympathize with those who are always saying, "What? Huh?" And you might even find it irritating. If school came easy for you, subjects just came easy for you, it just wasn't hard, it might be hard for you to sympathize with those for whom it is difficult. You might just tend to look at them with a rather unsympathetic eye and say, "Well, come on, you're just being lazy. Might just not get things as quickly as you do." So it's hard to sympathize. If you're physically strong, it might be hard for you to sympathize with those who are not. If you're athletic, it might be hard for you to sympathize with the person on your team who's not, who just can't catch a ball. You know, the volleyball comes down, hits him in the face. "What are you doing?" You know. If you're efficient, it may be hard for you to sympathize with those who are not efficient. If you're a multitasker and you can do lots of things at once and that's really not a problem for you, it might be hard for you to sympathize with those who Can't do two things at once. If you're a naturally organized person, it may be hard for you to sympathize with those who are not very organized. If you're naturally musically talented and playing music comes easy to you, it may be hard for you to sympathize with those who are not musical and those who have to work really hard at it. In fact, some of the most difficult people in this world are extremely talented musical people because they just cannot tolerate any error, the slightest mistake on a note or anything, and they have perfect pitch, and it's like fingernails going down a chalkboard to them. And they just cannot relate. We have a Savior who can relate with us because He chose to take on for Himself human flesh and to become one of us and to be like us and to endure the same kinds of sufferings that we endure and the same kinds of temptations that we endure. That is why He is extremely merciful as a Savior. That's the principle of sympathy that God Himself invented. The sympathy can only go so far without becoming like them and walking in their shoes. And that's exactly what He did. He walked in our shoes. Now, someone might say, well, God can do anything. I mean, He could just snap His fingers and download the sympathy. It's like it's just out there somewhere and He just has to download it. And, oh, okay, now I can understand. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The text says He had to be made like His brethren so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ had to be tempted in all ways. Absolute necessity, couldn't be any other way, in order to sympathize with you when you're facing all kinds of temptations. He was determined to have that sympathy. Examples, Matthew 9:36-38, we see the compassion of Jesus Christ, His sympathy. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. For they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. So He saw the people, saw that they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, and He felt compassion for them. In Matthew 14:14, it says, when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus calls His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Matthew 20:32-34, Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want Me to do for you? These are two blind men. And they said to Him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. See, He's compassionate. He doesn't look at people and say, so? Mark 1:40-41, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Luke 7:12-15. Now as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her. And He said to her, do not weep. And He came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And He said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. He's a compassionate Savior. You know, it was Isaiah 53 that we have on the banners here. It's got to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And in verses 3-4 of that chapter, it says about Christ, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised. And yet we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. You know, whenever I've read that before and it says he carried our sorrows, I guess somehow I just kind of always substituted the word sin for sorrows. He carried our sins, which of course he did. But perhaps this means more than that. Perhaps it means actually what it says, that he carried our sorrows, meaning he came as a sympathetic Savior, walked in our shoes, dealt with life as we deal with it, faced the same temptations that we faced. You can see in the passages that I just read for you how he felt compassion for this person, felt compassion for that person, was moved with compassion for this person. And usually it's sorrow. It's their sorrow, and he's carrying it. He carried our sorrows. He was a man himself of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have a hymn saying, "Man of Sorrows, what a name." For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. John 11:32-38, again we see Jesus carrying sorrows. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. So Jesus was deeply moved, and he felt compassion, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have just thought, "Well, they just don't understand. I'll take care of this real quick." He was deeply moved. Christ did not come to remove your sufferings, but to carry your sorrows and to become a high priest who could sympathize with you. One day he'll remove suffering. One day he will remove sorrows. One day he will wipe away every tear from your face. But not yet. In the meantime, he came to sympathize, to walk through what you walk through. Christ sympathizes with us in our temptations. He was not a pretend human being. He was a real human being. He was not Superman. He came to experience weakness. Christ didn't pretend to be tempted, while in truth, such things had no effect on him, didn't faze him whatsoever, because we all know he's Superman and those things can't faze him. That's not the way it worked. He really was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. But his temptations were external pressure, not inward lust like ours are. With our temptations, the outward thing comes and it finds agreement with lust within. That was the difference in the way that he was tempted. He had no lust from within. But we're not to conclude that all these temptations he faced weren't hard. That when the devil encouraged him to turn the stones into bread, that, well, that was just easy. No, he really, really was hungry. Christ was tempted in all ways as we are. Always. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Mark 1:13, we're in Mark, of course, we're breaking from it for a couple of weeks, but in Mark, we read that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, such that the big three we read about were not the only ones temptations he faced. Nor were the temptations over once the 40 days were over. The devil simply left him for a more opportune time. So 40 days he was being tempted. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, two chapters later from the text that we're looking at, this is where I'm getting some of this stuff. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Here we go. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all things as we are. We mentioned the big three. Turn the stone into bread. In other words, be self-sufficient. Establish your own timetable. Don't wait on God the Father. Be your own boss. Evade the trials the Father has given you to endure. You turn it into bread. Don't wait on Him. Don't pray about it. Don't wait. You do it right now. You've got the power. Do it. Be sufficient yourself. Self-sufficient. Independent. Go for it. Number two, throw yourself off the temple. A temptation to pride. For He's given the angels charge concerning you. They'll catch you. They'll come running to your aid. So it's a temptation to pride. To prove yourself to the devil, who doesn't need proof, by the way. And no one's obligated to prove anything to the devil. Or to anyone else, for that matter. Don't suffer yourself to be doubted. Now, if you're the Son of God, big if, word if being emphasized, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. And the temptation there is, don't suffer yourself to be doubted. Come on, in your pride, come on, don't let yourself be doubted. Prove yourself. Show off. Temptation to misuse Scripture and take it out of context, to put God to the test, to try to force God to do something on your behalf. Number three, worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, which is a temptation to idolatry, a temptation to worship a created thing like the devil, a temptation to get rewards from Satan instead of God, a temptation to accomplish God's promises Satan's way, the easy way, the quick way, without the suffering prior to it. Christ has endured these kinds of temptations just like you have, and He sympathizes with you when you face them. He understands it. He gets it. If Christ was tempted in all ways than we are, then we know He would have been tempted with money, for that is frequently a temptation with man, and Satan often uses it. To trust in it, to rely upon it, to seek it, to earn lots of it, to hoard it. Jesus would have been tempted with those things. If He was tempted in all ways like we are, and for 40 days He was being tempted, I doubt the devil missed that one. Sex. Of course Christ would have been tempted in this way. He would have been facing sexual temptation. He was a real man. He went through puberty as a boy. That's not sin, that's just physiology. He had hormones, like you and me. There were pretty girls in his day, too. He was single. Crowds of people followed him, and lots of women. He would have faced temptations to lust after other women, to commit adultery, to commit fornication, even to commit homosexual acts. Sounds astonishing, doesn't it? But don't get me wrong. When we talk about his temptations, we're not saying there was any inward impulse to do these things, any inward desire or desire to indulge these sorts of things. We're suggesting that being tempted, that Satan would have thrown these things before him, would have capitalized on the fact that he was a real man who had real hormones. In short, to satisfy the sexual part of his human physiology. He would have been tempted to do that. Satan surely did not fail to tempt Jesus in the way he has so successfully tempted all men since the beginning of time. And does it day after day after day. Sexual temptation is one of the biggest temptations humanity deals with. In fact, the word temptation is almost synonymous with it, isn't it? If I just came to you and said, temptation, Immediately, your mind thinks sexual temptation. Why? Because that's like one of the number one things that he uses. Are we really to believe in our text, which so obviously is designed to comfort us by showing us a Savior who was tempted in all ways like we are and sympathizes with us? And are we really to believe that the text means that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, or except that one? Except sexual stuff. No, he couldn't have done that. No, he was. He was tempted in all ways as we are. He sympathizes with you in that one too. He understands that one too. He would have faced temptations to drown his sorrows in booze. You name the temptation, he would have faced the temptation to do it. Temptation to waste time, fritter away his life in vanity, all kinds of things. Satan would have tried everything. This is Satan's only hope, folks. He's got nothing else to do. I mean, he's going to hell. He knows it. Revelation says he has but a short time, and so he rages about knowing his time's short. He's looking at the clock. How many days do I got left? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say when he'll come back. I know a lot of human beings think they know when he'll come back, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. The devil doesn't actually know that information. He just knows it's short. And so what does he do? He engages himself fully, not in submission, not, oh, please forgive me, God, I've sinned against you. Nothing like that. No, let's do as much damage as we can with the little time I have left. And if I can get Jesus Christ to fall into sin, none of these scumbags are going to go to heaven. And I can drag everyone in hell with me because misery loves company. Not because it'll save him, because he'll get out. It's just spite. I can ruin happiness for others. That's what he lives for. Christ was tempted in that which he suffered, according to verse 18 of our text. Tempted in that which he suffered. And boy, did he suffer. He is tempted in that which he suffered. Tempted to revenge. Tempted to revile those who reviled him, and he had no shortage of revilers. The Pharisees were constantly following him around. Everywhere he looked, there's a Pharisee in front of him, ready to argue, ready to try to trap him in his words, trying to catch him in some sort of catch-22, you know. Insulting him, challenging him. And so forth. When he was arrested, they struck him. How tempting is it to strike people back when they slap you? To come down off the cross, and he's up on the cross, and people are coming by wagging their fingers and their tongues, and, hey, look at you, hot stuff, huh? Come down off the cross if you're so hot. Show us how powerful you are. Show us you're the Son of God. You have saved others. Can't you save yourself? How tempting would it be to go, okay, come down off the cross and, you know, that's the way we would feel about it. His greatest temptation of all was to avoid the cross altogether and escape the wrath of God, because there was more than just being nailed to the cross. There was more than just the nerve endings in your hand and arm that are screaming at you, and your legs and the suffocation and the crown of thorns dug into your head and the back that you have that's now hamburger meat. And there's a whole lot more to it than that. As bad as that is, it's the wrath of God that you're going to have to endure. And if anybody understands the wrath of God, it's somebody who's meted out wrath. Somebody who's seen hell with their own eyes, who created hell. He knows what wrath is. We hardly believe in it. He knows it, and he dreads it to be tread in the winepress of the wrath, of the fierceness and fury of God. That's the way Revelation describes it. And Jesus is going to go into that winepress, and he is going to be stomped until the blood of the grapes spurts out. It's the language Scripture uses. And he's anticipating this, and you can see he's dreading it a long time before it comes. We see in Matthew 16, now Satan used this, tempting him in the things he suffered. I imagine Satan knew this was the biggest, the best one he could use with Jesus. He tried everything else. Jesus knows the wrath of God, and he knows he's going to have to face it. My best opportunity with him is to tempt him to avoid this cross. I don't even have to lie. I just tell him the truth. Just keep reminding him of the truth of how fierce the wrath of God is. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Satan somehow entered Peter or spoke through him or something. Put a thought in his head, and then Peter spoke it. But Jesus turns around and calls Peter Satan. Like, excuse me? I know who you are. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, excuse me? Well, that was my words. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I know who it is that tries to convince me to abandon the cross. It's Satan. Luke 12, 49 through 50. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He was referring to the baptism of fire on the cross. He'd already been water baptized. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. It's like you can't get your mind off of it. You can't think about anything else practically. John 12, 27 through 28. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Matthew 26, 37 through 46. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. The most troubling time he had. The most difficult moments. Most intense. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and that's James and John. And they began to be grieved and distressed. There you go, grieved and distressed. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He is so grieved, he's about to die in the garden. We've not known that kind of grief. I've never known that kind of grief. I know some people that have experienced sufferings that I think they could probably say there are times they felt like dying, or they thought they might die. But nobody, not Job, no one, has stood on the edge of the precipice of the wrath of God and jumped in. Willingly. Most people who are going to hell in this life pretend they're not. Deceive themselves. They don't expect it. Jesus was expecting it. He knew it. He came for that reason. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. There is any other way we can do this. Let it pass from me. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, I will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. In Luke 22:44, describing this same period of time in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, and being in agony, being in agony, he was praying fervently, very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Christ suffered in the things in which he was tempted. He had to be made like his brethren in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, to sympathize with you and me, to understand fully what it means to be a frail and weak human being and to be tempted and harassed by Satan continually, to be urged continually to sin. Come on, sin. Come on, do it. 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 Christ is a faithful priest. He was faithful unto the end. He's like us, except he didn't sin, which is a pretty important exception. He's a merciful high priest. He didn't offer up animal sacrifices. He didn't go get some lamb and bring it to the temple. He offered himself as the Lamb of God. And as the text says, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. A reminder, what does propitiation mean? It's a very important word. It means the satisfaction of God's justice. God cannot be a righteous judge and overlook sin. He can't just look the other way. He can't just say, oh, well, who cares? He has to punish it. For he is a wicked judge if he does not. And propitiation is Jesus standing in our place, carrying our sin, bearing it, getting punished for it instead of us. It's the saddest, such that God is pleased with justice. Okay, I didn't have to overlook it. I didn't have to wink at sin. I didn't have to lower my standards. Justice was satisfied, and I could have mercy then to these people because justice was satisfied with my son. He became sin, and I punished the sin fully. That's propitiation. Christ is able, our text tells us, to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You should be greatly encouraged to come to him in prayer. He is able to come to your aid when you are tempted. Don't hesitate to come to him with any struggle, any frustration, any challenge, any difficulty, any suffering, any grief. He's endured all of them. He was tempted in all ways like we are. And he sympathizes. And I would offer a word to Roman Catholics. Consider this Jesus. This is a sympathetic mediator. You have a sympathetic mediator offered to you in the Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need his mother to be a mediator because she's somehow more sympathetic. Because, well, he's a man and he'll just say, suck it up. He'll just say, get over it. No, he won't. He sympathizes. The truth is, according to 1 Timothy, is there is only one mediator, so we have no authority or right to invent another one. As much as Mary is blessed and exalted, she's not blessed and exalted that way by being another mediator, by being a co-mediator with Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. But the point here is he is full of sympathy. Sympathy is oozing out of his pores. We don't need another one in order to obtain sympathy. For he already sympathizes with us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come in the name of your Son. What a Savior, what a Mediator, what a friend we have in Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Father, for sending him, for giving up your only begotten Son for unworthy people. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, for volunteering freely. You lay down your life on your own authority. You became like us. You walked in our shoes. You humbled yourself to be take on the form of a bondservant, just to bear our sin, just to sympathize with us so that we might have someone we could come to in prayer and have confidence as we approach the throne of grace. If we had an unsympathetic mediator, I don't think we would pray much. I don't think we would come to you. We would be too afraid to. There would be no encouragement to. Though we have every reason to. We have every encouragement to. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we pray in your name. Amen.